Please pray with me. Living God, help us to hear your word, that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. We are unbelieving believers, or believing unbelievers. We are mixtures of faith and doubt, trust and skepticism, confidence and suspicion, enchantment and disillusionment. Sometimes our beliefs seem childish, and sometimes our cynicism seems foolish. Most of us are comfortable talking about the ways in which we believe than the uncertainty that we feel. But I suppose there's a bit of an agnostic in all of us. I have, on occasion, wondered what would happen if my unbelief ever overcame my belief. This ambivalence can be even more distressing for those whose occupations are involved. What would pastors do for a living? There aren't a lot of jobs for religion majors with multiple seminary degrees who no longer believe. When I was in seminary, one of the best parts of my internship was that I had an hour every single week for forced theological reflection with my supervising pastor. And I would sometimes choose to use this time as an opportunity to interrogate my pastor. I would say, okay, was there really a talking snake and an apple? What about the virgin birth? And are we talking a literal resurrection? Tell me the truth. Do you really believe this? And my very patient and very open-minded pastor would say, on a good day, yes. It's disconcerting that I'm not 100% sure of what I believe 100% of the time. And don't misunderstand me. I truly believe, but my experiences never seem to be quite enough to prove what I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt. Like everyone else who has ever taken anything on faith, I'd like to be more certain. Moses wondered what he would do if his doubt ever overcame his belief. There aren't a lot of jobs for prophets who no longer believe. This story in Exodus is written in no uncertain terms. The writer expresses with concrete words an experience that had to be more like the wind than concrete. If you listen carefully, you hear the rhythm of belief and unbelief, the longing for assurance, the hope of seeing God. The people of Israel were camped in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. Moses climbed Mount Sinai and came down with the Ten Commandments. He was surprised to discover that the people had grown restless in his absence. Out of anxiety or homesickness or boredom, they fashioned a golden calf. The idol was a result of their frustration and not being able to touch the one who had been both powerfully present and achingly elusive. And God responds angrily, "I've had it with you Israelites and your constant need for spiritual pacifiers. If you want the kind of God you can see and hold and melt down when you're tired of it, then that's the only kind of God you'll have. You're on your own now. I won't be going anywhere with you. You make me so angry, I could burn you to smithereens. You've tried my patience for the last time." And this could have been the end of the road for Israel out there in the wilderness, all alone, without even their distant, faceless God to guide them. They're about to be history. But Moses, like a lot of us, thought God still had some explaining to do. He brashly decides to give God an earful. "Look, God, as I remember it, Exodus was your idea, not ours. These people are your people. You invented them. You called them. They're your problem. I want you to assure me that you're going to take care of this. You have to promise to be with us every step of the way." And we might expect God to reply, "Just who do you think you are, trying to tell me who I am and what I have to do?" But instead, God says, "You may have a point. Forget what I said about incinerating everybody. I'll go with you. I'll be there every step of the way." So you see how lucky we are. This story is proof that God's always been a sucker for losers like us. Israel has broken the covenant, been threatened with fire, and then been forgiven again by the God who will not give up on them. You might think that Moses should quit now while he's still ahead. But he thinks he's on a roll. Why stop with half of what we'd hoped for? He might as well push his luck and ask for the whole bundle. God, what I'd really like is to see your glory. Moses wants a vision to see the Holy One, to be completely sure of the God he's following. And just when you think it's as strange as can be, the story gets even more bizarre because God says, not quite. I'll show you my goodness. I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful. But you can't see my face. Well, to really know someone, you have to look them in the face. You have to see them face to face, don't you? Look me straight in the eye means show me who you really are. In Hebrew, to see another's face is to see all that they are. To see God face to face would be to know God absolutely, to exhaust the mystery of God's being, to understand everything about God. God's counteroffer should make us smile. Moses will hide in a crack in the rock. God will cover Moses with a hand and race by. At the last second, God's hand will move so that Moses can catch a glimpse of God's backside. This is a highly poetic as well as highly peculiar story. The narrator doesn't hesitate to talk in anthropomorphisms to give God human characteristics. It is impossible to interpret this story in a literal way. We have to recognize that the writer recognizes that any description of God is inadequate. This is not a story about a God with a physical hand large enough to cover a mouth of a cave. The Holy One is beyond our understanding, beyond our imagination even. Moses wants God to be his guide through the wilderness, to give explicit directions for every stop that's to be taken, exact marching orders twittered from on high. Moses receives no such orders. God promises only God's presence. Even in this story, when God is palpably present, God is hidden. This simple story speaks a profound truth that God is merciful and gracious, but God is not knowable. Sometimes in the summer, often, I will get insomnia, and this summer was no different. And usually after it's been a few hours and I can't fall asleep, I'll start Googling things like cures for insomnia. And when that doesn't work, I catch up on my NPR. One night this summer, I turned into an episode of Radiolab. And for those of you that are interested, it was season 12, episode 4. And it's called Black Box. And this episode was all about mysteries. And one story from this episode has really stayed with me. They interviewed a man from Australia who, as a teenager, discovered that his grandparents had once been mind readers on the radio in the 1950s. They were on a program called The Amazing Piddingtons on BBC Radio, and at one point they actually had an audience of 20 million people. So they're interviewing this man from Australia and playing some of the old broadcasts from his grandparents' program. And you hear this like very dramatic theme song, and this old BBC voice comes on and says, "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, we present the Piddingtons." And it's very serious. And the music goes up very dramatically, and then the grandfather comes in, and he's a starrer. The grandfather is in the studio on the stage in Piccadilly, but his wife, Leslie, is off somewhere else, not in the studio. Sometimes in the Tower of London, once underwater, once on an airplane. And she's only connected to the studio via a microphone, but no headphones, so she can't hear anything that's going on. And they do a number of telepathy tests. One is called a book test, where a member of the studio audience will come down, randomly choose a book from a stack of books, point to a line in the text, and then the grandfather will have his wife, who's off in an airplane somewhere, by telepathy, say the phrase that the person has pointed to. And he says, "At the sound of the gong, I want your complete silence, your sympathy, and cooperation. Now concentrate on the line while I attempt to transmit it to Leslie." And the line is, "The abandoned, as the electrician said, they would have no current." Pretty meaningless. But the next thing you hear is the grandmother, this frail, gentle voice starting to unpick what is being transmitted to her. She says something about light and electricians. Remember that line was the abandoned, as the electrician said they would have no current. And she says, concentrate on the words that's like being left, people being left. And honestly, 60 years later, listening to these broadcasts, I'm on the edge of my seat. And right at the end, she says, I think the whole line is abandoned, as the electrician said there would not be current. And almost every single time, it was 100% correct. And everyone in the studio audience claps. And then the grandson, who's giving the interview, says, you get this feeling. Hang on, what just happened? So the grandson wants to know what happened. How did they do that? And he finds these press clippings in his grandmother's closet, filled with wild theories about how they had transmitters in their teeth. And some thought that the clue was in the husband stuttering or a code in the silences. But when you really try to test these theories, you find how ridiculous they are. So then they listen to another recording, and they send her a poem by Keats. Hail to thee, blithe spirit, bird, thou never wert. And the crazy part of this trick is that the grandfather doesn't even speak to her. So there's no way he could have clued her in. And the Radiolab people are all very intrigued. And this is when they discover that the grandson, who they're interviewing, has no idea how his grandmother did it. They say, we're doing this interview and no one knows how they did it? What happened when you asked your grandmother? And the grandson replies that growing up around the dinner table, they would say, we're family, surely you can tell us. And she would only say, you're the judge, which is the same phrase that they would close every episode with. She won't even give them the satisfaction of saying, yes, it was a trick. To this day, no one has come out and said, I worked with the Piddingtons, let me tell you how it's been done. Other magicians say they can repeat the same trick, but they don't know exactly how the Piddingtons did it. At this point in the interview, we learn that the grandson has come to peace with not knowing the answer. His grandmother now has dementia and physically can't explain anymore. And for him, he visits his grandmother now and says that it's a wonderful mystery. I wish I could say that this little anecdote ends here, but it doesn't. The Radiolab folks were so frustrated with this story that they contacted Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller, who can explain if he chooses to, but warns the Radiolab folks that they won't be satisfied by his answer. He philosophizes that one of the most rewarding experiences we can have in life is, aha, I get it now, and it's not going to be like that. And indeed, when he explains the answer, which is done completely off air, the reaction is, And Penn says, now I've put you in the position that I've been in. Will you tell your audience and ruin the mystery? And their ultimate decision was not to tell. But they said, if you want to ruin the mystery for yourself, we will post it on the internet at the following URL. And I'd like to say that as a person of faith, a person who loves the abstract and should be able to truly appreciate a mystery, I left it at that. My favorite Bible verse is from Mark chapter 9. I believe, help my unbelief. But at 4 a.m., I typed in the following link. I kid you not, radiolab.org/theuglytruth, don't click this. Because I had to know. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you what it said. But even at our most believing, we'd like proof. Who hasn't wished for a sign from God because some days it seems like the world has explained God away? H.G. Wells said, there was a time when I looked up at the stars and felt a sense of awe and wonder. Now I look at the stars in the same sense that I look at the wallpaper in a train station waiting room. On a routine day, God can seem absent. In the midst of responsibilities a mile wide, God seems far away. Then, when the inevitable crisis comes, we become even more desperate for God to make God's self known. We read about the war in Afghanistan or the spread of Ebola and want the invisible God to do something visible right then, right there. We pray for the blind to see, the lame to walk, the cancer to be benign, but the doctor says she's going to run some tests. We lay in bed, unable to sleep, wondering where our far too silent God is. And yet, sometimes during a crisis or an ordinary day, just every once in a while, we have the almost unmistakable feeling that someone is holding us, someone is loving us. There are intimations, hints, inklings of mystery. Sometimes we sense God's presence in a creation that seems to bear the mark of a single hand. At other times, we hear God's voice in the voices of people we love. They'll mention some half-forgotten scrap of the past and we'll laugh more than is sensible. Something tells us that those moments matter eternally. Sometimes when we're completely silent, we'll feel a spirit, a hope that tells us we're not alone. We've known moments when life's meaning seems a little clearer, when we discover something we believe in. We've had joyful moments so surprising that the cynic in us can hardly respond. You've known that feeling that your life is trying to tell you something, trying to take you somewhere. Those glimmerings of truth bring us closer to the truth, that there is one who is more than we can see, one older and wiser than we are. Maybe the signs of God's presence are all around us, but we've forgotten how to see. Abraham Maslow wrote, "The great lesson from the true mystics is that the sacred is in the ordinary, that it is to be found in one's daily life, in one's neighbors, friends, and family, in one's backyard. God's graciousness passes before us each day. God isn't into glory as much as goodness. God says, don't chase after glory. I'll give you something better than glory. I'll give mercy and grace." God's silence keeps us listening carefully, straining for the whispers of grace. Karl Barth wrote a dozen dense, thick volumes describing in loving dogmatic detail the nature of God in Christ. Buried there in the Church Dogmatics is Barth's confession. "In faith itself, we are forced to say that our knowledge of God begins in all seriousness with the knowledge of the hiddenness of God." I'm going to repeat that. "In faith itself, we are forced to say that our knowledge of God begins in all seriousness with the knowledge of the hiddenness of God." We learn of God's goodness precisely because our longing for God isn't satisfied. It's because we understand that we cannot understand God, that God is worthy of our worship. Whatever we may experience or know about God, there is always more to be experienced and known. God is close to us, loves us, and stands with us. At the same time, God is far above us, far beyond our knowing. We've not been given so much that we have no choice but to believe. We've been given enough to choose to believe. The incomprehensible nature of God is a source of hope and challenge if we are willing to trust the goodness we've been given, to venture into the wilderness, living in the light of God's face, following the glimpses of God's love. Let us pray. Most holy God, we hear your distant voice calling. Draw us closer, lead us. Stay beside us as our companion. Be within us, prompting us to gratitude. Watch over us, guiding and challenging, so that we may live with faith that it is you who calls us to live as Christ. Amen.